Now, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we've been in the study on the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible and contains one of the most important verses in all the Bible. And so I want you to follow along as I read this chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these, cut them in half, and laid each over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgments upon the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And we shall pray. God, we pray that you'd help us to understand these words we've just read. Some strange things here, but what great assurances lie here for us as well. Guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter details the most important covenant in all of the Bible. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. All of the other major covenants of Scripture, the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David that there would always be a king sitting upon his throne forever. The Palestinian covenant, that the land would belong to them. He reaffirms that here. The new covenant, given in Jeremiah 33, that God would put a new heart in those who put their faith in Christ. All of those covenants flow out of this one major covenant that God initially gave to Abram in chapter 12. When he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he said, I will bless you, I'll make your name great, I'll make you a great nation, and you will be a blessing. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Those four components of that first promise have been amplified, given in chapter 12, the first four verses, repeated again in chapter 13, and here, confirmed once again with a unique and a strange ritual, and expanded to a degree to show the size of the land that Israel would be possessing. And of course, the great object lesson of looking to the heavens and counting the stars for his offspring. And almost 2,000 years later, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, the section we read earlier, in Galatians chapter 3, goes back and looks at the significance of this message that was given to Abraham and how it impacts us. Peter also mentioned it in Acts chapter 3. James mentions it in James chapter 2. This passage, Genesis chapter 15, is quoted some 14 times in the New Testament. And there's some significant firsts in this chapter. It's the first time you find in the Bible this phrase, the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. It's mentioned twice here in verse 1 and verse 4. The only times it's mentioned in Genesis. It's the first time you have the word from heaven. Just fear not. Don't be afraid. God is called a shield here for the first time. In chapter 14, it was Melchizedek who said that it was God who delivered you in that battle you had with the four armies of the Eastern Alliance. All through the Psalms, you find God referring to himself as a shield and a buckler to those who put their trust in him. Some 15 times. That he is a reward. I'll be your reward. Much better than all the loot you could have gotten from those armies when you beat them. Of course, Abraham said, I want not any of it. Gave it all to the king of Sodom. And again, there's a sense in which Genesis chapter 12, 13, and here in chapter 15 is the center point of redemptive history in Scripture. Everything before chapter 12 leads up to it. Everything after chapter 12 is the fulfilling of it. Derek Kidner, the late British theologian and scholar, Old Testament scholar, said, the New Testament finds this a momentous chapter in two respects. First, in its declaration that Abraham was justified by faith in verse 6, and that phrase is at the heart of Paul's gospel in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And secondly, it finds this chapter to be momentous because it records for us the covenant. For this, rather than the covenant of Moses at Sinai, is the foundational covenant of the Old Testament. To honor this promise, God would bring his people out of Egypt, as we saw, and will send his son into the world. That's why this is so important. Now, we've been walking through Abraham's life. We've already seen some ups and downs in his life. We've seen how he left Ur of the Chaldees and he followed the Lord. We see how he defeated the four armies of the Eastern Alliance of Kedorlaomer's crew. But we also see the big mistake he made when they went up to Egypt as a result of the famine and what happened when he lied about his wife, Sarah. So he was a pretty good hero about saving Lot from Kedorlaomer, but he was pretty sad about what he did to Sarah, and we're surprised that he survived that at all, that she didn't kill him along in the process. But there's something remarkable about verse number 1. And following the events of chapter 14, Abram is now back home after this rescue mission. We're not sure how much time has elapsed between the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. It simply says, after these things. It's remarkable because it begins that Yahweh, that God speaks to him, that God initiates the conversation. We're not told that Abraham began this conversation, but that's always the way God has worked. He was one who warned Noah about what he was going to do with the flood. He is one who called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. It wasn't a plan that Abram devised on his own. It was God who made these promises. It was God who had this plan to save the world or to bring the good news to the world through this man. It was all laid out ahead of time in the counsels of the Almighty. And then the second thing that I think is remarkable here is God begins his statement by saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. And this indicates to me that God knew something of what was going on in Abram's heart already. Now, we're not told what he may have been afraid of or what may have caused his anxiety. It could have been that he got back and he began considering, you know, with 318 men, we just beat up on four armies and took all their loot and came back here. What if they start thinking we could regroup and go back and take those guys? Maybe he's afraid that they might retaliate. I don't know. Maybe he's afraid that God wouldn't keep his promise. Here he is, some 75 years old, or older than that now by this time, and his wife is long past the age of bearing children. Yet God is promising him offspring. Maybe he is concerned that somehow, that because he has no child,
And they began to think, you know, how could I have been killed in that battle? And without an heir, how are these promises to be fulfilled? We're not told. Maybe it's a bit of all of those that caused his anxiety and his concern. But his dilemma here in chapter 15 raises a couple of important questions for us. And the first question is simply, can you trust God? Can you trust God? And the second question is, can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? So the first thing I want to look at is Abram's faith in 1 through 6. We've seen some amazing stuff. He had seen some amazing stuff in his life. He had seen how God has kept his word. He'd been through famine. He survived Pharaoh when Pharaoh discovered he had lied to him. What could that have led to? He survived this battle with these four armies. But yet the thing he wants more than anything else is a child. He was a man who could gain wealth. He had a lot. He was a man who could do battle and win. But he couldn't make a baby. And God said, your offspring is going to be like these stars up here, more than you can number. And so he's concerned. He says, behold, you've given me no offspring. And this member of my household, this man Eliezer, a servant of his, who he probably maybe picked up in Egypt when they were up there, probably had one of his closest friends, and thinking that maybe he is the one that will be the one, the heir to the promise. He's getting worried. Abraham had faith, but like us, his faith is getting a little wobbly at times, right? It's like the man in the Gospels who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so God says, fear not. And this is not a throwaway line. This tells us again that God, the God of heaven, knows that a large part of our lives and a large part of what we think about are beset with fears. Fears about the future. We've been through this in the last couple of years, right? Fears about what may happen with the COVID-19 or the Delta variant and all these things they've warned us about. Concern for our children. What will happen to them as you see the nation on a downward spiral into decadence and to who knows what? I pray for my grandkids, not knowing what they'll be facing in the decades to come. Our educational systems and the economy with international tension. But God knows all these things. And this word of assurance from God prompts Abe to ask this question. And this was the first record in the Bible of Abraham talking to God. And he says, oh, Lord God, Adonai, Master, Jehovah, Adonai, Yahweh, what will you give me? He's, again, referring to this man, Eliezer. Behold, I've given me no offspring. And verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This is God speaking. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, look up. Let me show you something. See if you can count these. This is what I'm going to do for you. And this is, again, the third time God has made this promise to Abram that he will be the father of many nations. He said, so shall your offspring be. God had already told him what was going to happen, but now he is including with the spoken word an object lesson. I want you to see this. Now, we have a benefit living in this area that we did not have when I lived in Charlotte or lived in Chesapeake, Virginia, or lived in Atlanta. You go outside at night and look up, and you're lucky if you can see the moon in those places. But here, you get away from the village lights, away from the light pollution, and you can see the stars and the Milky Way, and you're just amazed at the wonder of all that God has put in place. That God knows each one by name, and he sets their courses in the heavens. What an amazing thing to comprehend that God has the power and the knowledge and the ability to do that. But he wants Abram to see this. In a sense, he stoops to Abram's weakness. He stoops to our weakness. And he seeks to impress us with this object lesson of the firmness of his word. It doesn't make the word more sure, but it does help us be more sure of the word, to understand what God is really saying. And every year, it seems that Abraham is more and more, he thinks it's more and more impossible for him and Sarah to have a child. But Abram, remarkably, Abram still trusts the Lord. His faith was wobbly, his faith was shaky, faith on crutches, but he still trusted. He never deconstructed. He never gave up hope that God would keep his word. And in verse number 6, you have, again, most important verse, one of the most important verses in all the Bible, verse number 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, you can note here that that phrase, verse number 6, is not part of the conversation. That is a commentary given by the writer of the book, who we know to be Moses. Moses tells us what had happened. And the verb form here in the Hebrew is more like he had believed or he remained firm. Some think that verse 6 refers just to the preceding five verses, in verses 1 through 5, but really it goes back to the beginning in chapter 12. Abraham had faith enough to leave his homeland and come and follow the Lord's leadership to the land of Canaan. He had faith then, and his faith has remained firm even till now. This is not a point of conversion, but he does tell us that because of his faith, God counted to him as righteousness. And that's the idea that the Apostle Paul picked up in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. W.H. Griffith Thomas, who died in 1924, a great Bible scholar, gives us an interesting take on this word believed. He said the original Hebrew word for believed comes from a root word whence we derive our word amen. Amen. And we might paraphrase it by saying that Abraham said amen to the Lord. And amen in Scripture never means a petition such as may it be so, but it always is a strong assertion of faith. Now, one of the things I noted in coming to New York, that down where we're from, when you preach there and you say something that's really good, somebody in a congregation is bound to say,
amen.
Oh, that was weak. Bound to say,
amen.
And in some places, they even take out their hankies and wave them. And what it means simply is, that's right. I believe that's true. Now, up here, we're more reserved, more calm. Some would say more civilized, but I've tasted your barbecue. It can't be that. But that's the idea of the word. You remember in the Gospels, sometimes in the Authorized Version, it says Jesus would begin his statement by saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. The newer translation says, truly, truly, I say unto you. You know what that word is? Amen, amen, I say to you. In other words, this is truth. This is right. Listen to it. He believed. When God said, I'm going to do this, Abram's response was, amen, it will happen. Not that God can do it, but that God will do it. And because of his steadfastness in his faith, again, we find some more firsts in the Bible here. First time the Bible uses the word righteousness or counted or reckoned or credited, and the word believed. Because of his faith, God counted Abraham as being righteous. Now, this is fundamental. This is very important. It's kind of an accounting term, to reckon or to credit. Because he believed, God credited righteousness to Abraham. Now, the word believed here is something we need to understand as well. The theologians would say, if you read a book of theology and they got to the term faith, they would talk about three different components of faith. I've shared this before, but this is just by way of reminder. You just remember the acronym K-A-T, CAT, with a K. Okay? K, knowledge, or as the Latin, gnosis, something that you understand, a fact. A, assent, or assensus in the Latin, that you acknowledge that this is a fact, but you are willing to agree that this fact is true. T, trust. I understand the fact, I acknowledge that fact is true, and now I'm trusting based upon that fact. This is biblical faith. In the book of James, it says that the devils believe and tremble. The devils have, number one, they know who Jesus is. The devils have no problem assenting to the fact that this really is the Son of God. But they haven't put their trust in him. We've heard the illustration of the chair. You came in here and you saw these wonderful chairs all sitting out here, and First, you knew that chairs were there, knowledge. You believed the chair could hold you up, that's assent, but you didn't trust it until you put your weight on it. That is the determining factor in salvation, this matter of trust. That's a component. And because Abraham trusted God in that way, God credited to his account that he was a righteous man. God did not credit to his account he was righteous because he got circumcised. That happened later. That doesn't come for another couple of chapters. Or not because he kept the law. The law wasn't given until hundreds of years later when Moses was on Mount Sinai. It wasn't because he was baptized or went to church or any of those things that we count so important. No, God imputed righteousness to Abraham simply for the fact that he put his trust in God. Faith is not the ground or meritorious cause, but it's the instrumental cause. He's not described as doing righteousness, but his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Faith is the means by which we acquire this righteousness. It's like this. My wife, when we go to Rochester, my beautiful wife, she always wants us before we leave, come home, to stop at Sonic's there on Jefferson Avenue. Sonic's is the, you know, driving, you know, Sonic's. If you hit the right time there, you can get this drink they call a Route 44. It's like a jacuzzi with a straw. I mean, the thing is huge. It's massive. But she wants to get a Route 44 Vanilla Coke Zero. Now, if you ever had Coke, you got to have Coke with a little bit of vanilla flavoring in it. It makes all the difference in the world. And she's this big old cup. And they also hand us a straw. And you could take the straw out of the wrapper and you could just sit there and admire this straw and look, oh yeah, it's nice. Look through the straw. It's wonderful. But that straw is no good. It serves no purpose until you stick it in the little hole in the top and you begin to drink. Think of faith as the straw and Christ as the drink. The straw does you no good until you put it in the object and begin to realize the richness of that Vanilla Coke Zero. Faith is just the means. And faith is only as strong as the object of that faith. You could have faith that chair would hold you up, but if that chair is broken, you're going to do what? You're going to fall on your keister. Keister is a Hebrew word that means, well, you know. Some people say, well, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe. No, if you could believe something that's bad and you could be sincerely wrong. Sincerity has nothing to do with it. And faith in faith alone has nothing to do. It's empty. It's useless. Faith is only as strong as the object of its faith. And our faith is only as good because it's not in ourselves. It wasn't anything Abram did. It was in the Lord. And it's because he trusted in the Lord, then righteousness was accounted or credited to Abram's account. It joins us to God. It links us to his promises. And no other Old Testament text has exercised as much influence in the understanding of faith as, and on the New Testament itself, as Paul uses this verse in articulating the great doctrines of justification. We read from Romans chapter 4. I won't go there, but I will go to Galatians chapter 3 and read what Paul said there to this church in Galatia. The church in Galatia had problems. This is the only letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote where he says nothing good about these people. All the other letters, he says something commendable about they're doing well, and then he gives instruction. He writes to these Galatians, and you read in chapter 3, verse number 1, and he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's trying to correct them. But in chapter, we'll just begin reading in chapter 3 of book of Galatians. It's after 2 Corinthians. Galatians 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit and are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. and Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. These Galatians, people who had come to Christ, but they were influenced by Judaizers, people who were coming along saying, well, yeah, you got this Jesus, but you need to be circumcised too and keep the law. And so they were trying to have a mixture of law and grace and mix the two together. Yes, you put your faith in Jesus, but you got to follow all these rules too, or you aren't really saved. And Paul says, you guys are a bunch of fools to believe that. Why did Christ die on the cross? You've heard the gospel. And he goes and talks about Abraham. Did Abraham keep the law? No, there was no law. Did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law, or did you receive the Spirit by putting your faith and trust in Christ? And he lambasts these people, but he goes back and he makes this astounding statement that how the gospel was preached to Abraham, the good news, that faith alone is the means of salvation, the means of gaining righteousness before God. And so it is with each of us. God makes promises to us, just as he made to Abraham, and we believe. It's not what we've done or accomplished, but what we've received upon this matter of faith. And like Abraham, there are people today who struggle to believe the promises that God has made. You know, life hasn't turned out like you thought it might. It seldom does, right? When you were a young person, you kind of thought, wouldn't it be great to grow up and be an adult finally and do whatever I wanted? And the freedom you would enjoy as being an adult. Until you grow up and you find out adulthood ain't cracked up what you thought it would be. Yeah. That now you have to pay the bills and feed the mouths and provide the shelter and do all these things that your parents did. Life seldom turns out like you think it might. But all the more reason to trust a God who knows the future and who orders the steps of his children. When it comes to our children, to our health, sometimes people have asked, you know, does God really know what he's doing? Doesn't he see me down here? Doesn't he know what I'm going through? Won't he ever step in and do anything to help me? Some of you felt that way at times. I can imagine Daniel sitting back there, dreams and thoughts about going off and serving the Lord in various type of mission endeavor, and then falling off this thing and shattering his leg, thinking, what in the world? How is this going to all fall out? But that's all part of God's plan. And we don't know, but we know the one who knows, right? We know who holds the future, and we know that he holds us by his hand. Abe had questions. He had doubts. But it doesn't cause him to lose his belief that God would keep his word. And faith also has this component, the unattractive component of waiting. The life of faith is also a life of waiting. We'll get to this strange ritual part next week, but it's very important. I don't want to not cover it, but we don't have time to cover it this morning. But God chose this man, Abraham. He had no children. He was up in his years. You know, he could have chosen a real nice, strong, strapping guy with five kids and said, hey, you'll be the guy who will start the nation of Israel with. But he didn't. He chose this guy. And God most often works in unremarkable people. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise, the foolish of things to confound the mighty. But also, he calls us to wait. Here Abraham was given his promise. His offspring would be like the sands of the sea. And do you know from the time he got that promise till the time he had Isaac, 25 years had passed. 25 years. Imagine having to wait that long. I'll show you something else that's remarkable. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Well, verse number 68. This is the great song of Zechariah after the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. How long did it take to fulfill that part of the promise? 2,000 years. Turn back just a page. In the earlier part of that chapter, here's young Mary. The angel has appeared to her. You're going to have a son. How can this be? I'm a virgin. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And then she sings her song, verse 47. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generations to generations he has shown his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their exalted thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring. You see, the roots of the gospel go all the way back to what happened to Abraham in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. They're being blessed today through the preaching of the gospel. And it all began the promise God gave to Abraham, seeing its fulfillment in the coming of Christ. But you know what? They had to wait. You read Hebrews chapter 11, and some died never seeing the fulfillment of the promise. But does that mean the promises weren't true? That God did not keep his word? No. It just means they had to wait, that God would keep his word. When God says wait to you, when God seems late to you, it's hard to rest within his will. It's hard to trust and just be still. It's hard to simply wait until it's all made plain. But he who holds us in his hands has no problems, only plans. He who has control of all sees the smallest sparrow fall. And he who acts where no one knows, he does not sleep as some suppose, but works in all things, the great and the small things, for his own glory and our best good. When God works silently in ways we cannot see, and when troubles multiply so that we ache and sigh, when God does not seem kind, and when hope is hard to find, it's hard to rest within his will. It's hard to trust and just be still. It's hard to wait until it's all made plain. But he who holds us in his hands has no problems, only plan. And he who has control of all sees the smallest sparrow fall. And he who acts where no one knows and does not sleep as we suppose, but works in all things, the great and the small things, for his own glory and our best good. Marvelous words from the pen of Brian Leach. I close with this. It's from the life of missionary Adoniram Judson. He was a 19th century missionary to Burma. He knew that God had led him there. He had no doubt. But after he got there, he lost two wives. He had several children who died on the mission field. He saw very little fruit to his labors while he was there, many discouragements and many setbacks. When war broke out between England and Burma, he was arrested and thrown in a squalid jail. And there, sick with fever and fearing that he would die, he received a letter from a friend in England who asked Judson, "How is the outlook?" To which Judson wrote back the famous line, "The outlook is as bright as the promises of God." They were then, and they are to us. Well, I'll ask you the question. It says in verse 6 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He put his faith and trust in the promises that God had made. God's made promises to us. Romans 10, 13, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that a wonderful promise? He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Have you believed? Have you put your faith and trust in the provision and the promise that God has made for us? It's so much easier for us today because we live on this side of the cross. We've seen as Mary and Zechariah sang, the fulfillment of the promise. We've seen the Lord has come. So much easier for us to believe today than they. But have you put your faith and trust him in him? Or are you trusting your own ability to not sin and get right with God? That chance, you know, lots of luck with that. So where is your faith today? God's promises are true. He has never, ever, ever, never let us down, and he never will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for your word. We thank you for faithful Abraham. Although his faith was wobbly and shaky, just like ours gets at times, and yet he didn't despair. He knew you were in control. Lord, help us to have that same assurance in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.